Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we do that live so that we can talk back and forth in real time. You can call in on the program if you have questions you'd like to ask about things in the Bible or in the Christian faith or in your Christian life. And also if you have a different viewpoint. Now, a lot of listeners, of course, will have different viewpoints, even though they are Christians, because Christians have different views on lots of different things. And that's great. You can call in about those. But if you're not a Christian and your viewpoint is entirely different, you don't believe in the Bible, you don't believe Christianity is real, you don't think Jesus is real, that's a real big difference of opinion, because I believe all those things are true and real. But feel free to call. I'd love to talk to you. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. Now, I just noticed our lines have just filled up. They do quickly, but they also open up. So if you have this number ready and you call back in a few minutes, you may just find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, let's go directly to the phones and talk to Cameron from Franklin, Tennessee. Cameron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, good to hear from you.
My question's kind of more of like your personal advice and maybe a little bit of teaching from the Bible about I have a friend of mine is wrestling with whether or not to talk to one of their friends about that friend's divorce. And as far as we can tell, both of both people in the marriage are professing Christians. And the wife appears to be leaving the husband for reasons that don't seem like they have any scriptural grounds. Yeah. And my friend is wanting to know if she has an obligation to talk to the spouse that is attempting to leave the marriage outside of biblical grounds, and if so, how to approach that subject. And I was just thinking, I don't know a good way to answer your question, and thought I'd call and ask you.
Just out of curiosity, is your friend a male or a female who wants to talk to her?
A female.
Okay, that's good.
Female talking to the wife.
That's good. Yeah. I do think so. I mean, did this couple go to their friend's wedding?
No, they did not attend the
wedding. They did not. Okay. See, when a couple's breaking up, people who attended the wedding really are obligated, though they don't know it and don't think of it. They're obligated to confront them and say, we were witnesses to your vows, and you're breaking your vows. And the reason we have public vows is so people can be witnesses and hold you accountable. So since you invited me to your wedding, you wanted me to hear your vows, and I did, so I'm going to ask you why you're not keeping them. But since this couple has met, this lady has met the couple after they were already married, that doesn't mean she can't talk to them. It depends on the kind of relationship they have. But she should definitely just, in a sense, come on in a friendly way to be with the woman and say, you know, I understand your marriage is falling apart, and could you tell me what the status of things is. I heard that the marriage that you may seek a divorce. And then if the woman confirms that or says, mind your own business, that make a big difference. But if the woman says, I'm leaving my husband, then obviously there's a opportunity then to ask, and what would be your biblical reasons for doing that, since the person claims to be a Christian. And I do think, Christians should confront each other. Especially they should confront a party that's breaking or reneging on their marriage vows. I see all the time Christian marriage is breaking up and nobody among their friends wanting to confront the person who's in violation. The person who leaves their spouse without biblical grounds is violating their vows. It's like a breach of contract. You know, if it was a business contract, you could be sued for it, you know? I mean, it's like the government would uphold a business contract. They just never care to uphold a marriage contract because I guess they think money's more important than families. But as Christians, we're supposed to have the opposite set of values. And we should say, you know, you made a contract here. You made a commitment. And you can't just walk away from commitments without walking away from your integrity, you know? And people don't usually have friends who like them enough or love them enough to tell them that. And so they end up getting a divorce, and all their friends are kind of embarrassed, and they don't know what to say, and they just kind of wait for it to happen. Then when it happens, they try to adjust to the new reality. The new reality is now there's two where there used to be one couple. And then, of course, the friends have to decide which member of the party are they going to be, of the couple, are they going to be friends with now? Because there's usually enough hostility between the two after the divorce that their friends have to make a choice. And, I mean, it puts everyone in a bad way. But mostly, when Christians do this, it puts Christ in a bad light. And it certainly undermines a sacred institution that God established. So, yeah, I think she should talk to her. Is your friend, articulate in the biblical teachings on this kind of thing?
I would say she's fairly well versed. Would there be any script? I guess I have two little follow up questions. You probably can knock them down real quick. Any obligation just, as a Christian to another Christian when, you know, you're seeing somebody that you're perceiving as, you know, about to sin, is there any obligation to speak to them on that basis? And the other thing is that I would, you know, a second question would be, if you're feeling like consciously you need to talk to them, would you feel there's a scriptural obligation to respect the way you're feeling?
Respect the way you're feeling?
Well, yeah, like as far as like you're just feeling like for some reason you want to talk to them, but you're like scared about destroying your friendship, you know, but you just respect your conscience and
what kind
friendship
of,
or
if you see somebody who's a Christian friend who's just about to make a decision to essentially throw away their relationship with God, because basically you've made vows before God to do something, you're now thumbing your nose at God. When you divorce your spouse with no good reason, you're saying, God, I don't care what you think. You know, I know what I want and I'm going for what I want. It can't be put friendlier than that. You know, a person who doesn't have grounds for divorce and divorce their spouse is saying, I know I swore in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit at my wedding that I'd stay, but I just don't really care about God. I really don't care about my integrity. I really don't care what I said. And I'm going to just kind of make a choice here that'll tell everybody who knows me that I can't be trusted in any way to keep any promise, because this is the most sacred promise I've ever made. And I'm breaking that, you know, without any good reason, without any biblical reason. Now, this is a very important thing, because when you see a Christian who's about ready to leave their family, or even a non-Christian for that matter, for no good reason, they're about to destroy something very important, namely a family. If they have children, now a lot of families don't anymore, but if they have children, they're hurting their children in a big way. They're hurting their spouse. They're, of course, cheating on their spouse. If you break your vows and you leave, if you break your marriage vows and you leave, then it's like you're cheating on your spouse. It's like you didn't get a divorce. You just cheated because you don't have grounds for getting out of it. If it seems okay to you to have an affair with another man while you're married to your husband, then you probably won't be very convicted about having to break your vows, you breaking your vows in divorcing your husband. But if your husband has done nothing worthy of divorce, then for you to leave him, you're breaking the vows just as much as if you're having an affair with someone else. And if you marry someone else, it is an affair with somebody else. That's what Jesus said. And, Christians are not told this often enough by their churches, and usually even though pastors know these kinds of things and they see it happen in their churches, they're too cowardly to say anything. Most pastors know that if they speak up and say what Jesus said on this subject, there's so many divorced and remarried people in their churches, they're going to lose a lot of them, and that's going to be a lot of revenue for the church that's lost. And if you think that pastors don't generally think about that kind of thing, well, you may not have known as many pastors as I have. But there are good pastors who have good motives. But frankly, an awful lot of pastors, they would cringe about that. Now, but you, as a Christian individual, don't have anything to lose except their friendship. But what kind of friendship is it? If you see someone about to destroy themselves and their families and their own relationship with God, and you say, well, I'll just let them do it. I won't say anything. That's like saying you see your friends about ready to drive home totally drunk, and you know they're not able to sit behind a wheel of a car, and you say, well, you know, they won't like me to tell them they shouldn't drive in this condition, so I guess I won't say anything. You're no friend of theirs, you know. When we let our friends do that, friends don't let friends get divorced, okay? And Christians shouldn't let their friends get divorced without protest, unless, of course, there's grounds for divorce. There are such things as grounds for divorce, but probably more than half the divorces that take place occur without those grounds being present. So, yeah, I do believe you ought to speak to people in that situation. I think your friend should speak to that woman, and it may be very urgent.
Sweet. Well, thanks for your time. I appreciate your answer.
All right, Cameron. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, Daryl from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about Acts 8:33 and who shall declare his generation. Could you explain that a little bit further?
Acts 8? You said Acts?
Acts 8:33.
Okay, let me turn there. I'm actually turning actual pages. I don't look up things electronically here. Mm. Okay. So he was led, it's a quotation from Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearers, so he opened his mouth. And in humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For
yeah,
his
part,
life was taken from the
earth. Who should declare his generation is what specifically I had in mind.
Yeah, it's ambiguous because the word generation has a variety of meanings, but it could mean the generation that are generated from him, who, you know, his family that are. This is talking about Jesus being crucified, and this will produce a family of people. This will, you know, brethren, children of God, and they could be the generation that comes from this event, from Jesus dying and rising again. It's also possible for it to mean entirely something very different, and that is that the generation of Jews that killed him, they themselves will, you know, be putting themselves in great danger. And they did, of course, because the Romans then came as retribution for this and destroyed them. And Jesus said, this generation will not pass away before all these things happen. He said that he decried his generation. And it may well be saying, you know, who can speak up for his generation, the people who let this happen? Because the passage in Isaiah itself begins with a similar question. Lord, who has believed our report? It begins. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So in the poetry of the passage, it's kind of giving these rhetorical questions. Who has believed our report? Paul actually quotes that also in Romans and says this was predicting that the Jews largely would not receive the report of the Messiah. So the who shall is kind of saying nobody does in a way. And so when in the same chapter it says, who will declare his generation? It may be saying, you know, who can stand up for and stand up and speak on behalf of this generation that did these things? So it could be in a positive sense, the generation that is what is generated from his sacrifice, which is the family of God, is a generation or a family. Or it could be referring to the people living at his time that Jesus himself often spoke of as this generation. I think it could go either way. Not everything in the prophets is without obscurity. And not everything in the prophets can be dogmatically identified in its exact meaning. And I've always thought that verse could go two ways.
Okay.
I don't know which is preferred.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, God bless you. Good talking to you. That's a good, hard question, frankly. I admit, it's hard. Let's talk to Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Good to talk with you. I'm
good
currently
to hear
listening to your authority of the scriptures. And if I could, I previously listened to How to Study the Bible, but which I believe is a segment out of that. I'd like to get those notes if you still have them available.
If people want notes to my lectures, all they have to do is email me and say, please send the notes. If you've already done that and I haven't sent them yet, the truth is I've had guests in my home and I've been busy. I fall way behind on my email when I have guests. So probably tomorrow I'll catch up on some of those people who've asked me to send them things.
I understand, sir. My question to you is dealing with a family matter. My wife and I, we have five kids, and our oldest is a sophomore in high school. She's a good girl, A student, takes AP classes and everything, but she's just doesn't have to have seem to have much desire for the Lord. You know, like I took our two younger of my kids. We went to an apologetics conference this weekend in Waco, but she had no interest in going, so I didn't make her go. She often wants to stay home, doesn't want to go to church or anything, doesn't want to do devotions or pray or study or anything like that. She's just kind of totally pulling away. So if it were your daughter, how would you respond to such a situation? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, how old did you say she was?
She's 15. She's a sophomore, and so she's 15. About to be 16 in about about a month. So,
all right.
Thank you, sir.
All right, thank you, Brian. You know, when it comes to parenting teenagers in Christian families, I do not consider myself to be any kind of an expert. The truth is, I think I made some mistakes with my kids when they're teenagers, and I think I'd like to do some things differently, but I'm not even sure that the things I would like to do would work better. Some of you know, I had three teenage children and a younger one at home when my ex-wife left, and I was a single dad. I had to take care of the kids. She left the family. And I wasn't very adept, frankly, at knowing how to rein them in, you know, as a single parent. And they made some of the wrong friends and so forth. They were Christians when they were younger, but they got led into some bad ways for a while. Now, some of them have kind of turned around and come back. I have five children, and they haven't come all the way back, though. And so it's, you know, I still, when people say, how do you handle this parenting situation? I think, I'm not sure I'm the one to ask. Because I don't have the kind of success that would advertise me as an expert. So, I mean, it's always hard for me when people ask that. I think that a girl at age 15 is definitely at a tipping point. You know, obviously she's no longer just going to trust everything her parents say. She's going to be thinking about things. If she doesn't have the kind of relationship with God that is self-verifying as a person should, if they know the Lord, it may be that she has responded to the gospel as a youth, but in a way that's more or less pleasing mom and dad and not really a lover of Christ or not really knowing Christ, in which case you're dealing with a teenager that may feel that she's been inoculated from Christianity. She might say, well, I've done, you know, been there and done that. Now I'm going to check something else out. I see, in my case, I was raised a Christian, but I really met the Lord when I was in my teens. I knew him kind of when I was a child, but I really came into a real relationship with the Lord that was dynamic when I was in my teens. And, you know, so my parents didn't have to, you know, tell me to go to church or go to Bible studies and things like that. But if I hadn't really had a relationship with the Lord, and my parents were trying to get me to go to church, I probably would have resisted it. And so it's really hard to know. I don't know where your daughter's at in this respect. You describe her kind of as if she's a bit apathetic about spiritual things, not necessarily hostile toward them. In that case, she might be on the edge of becoming hostile if you push too hard. Or she might be, you know, also on the fence where she could be drawn back in, or you could cultivate her relationship. You could actually talk to her about, you know, you've been raised, you know, knowing about Jesus, you've been raised knowing about the Bible. And a lot of times kids who are raised in Christian homes, they kind of fit into the pattern culturally and learn the lingo and say the right words and even jump through the hoops of getting baptized and so forth. And therefore they believe they're a Christian. But an awful lot of people who've gone through that particular experience have really a secondhand encounter with Jesus. That is, they're living off of their parents' experience with Jesus. Their parents know Jesus, and the kids kind of know him by hearsay, not by personal encounter. And I would let her know that, you know, before she decides that she's going to give up, if that's what she seems to be moving toward, on going to church or pursuing spiritual things, let her know that there's a very real possibility that she is that she's judging Christianity based on the assumption that she has tried it and it has failed. There's so many times people who are raised Christians, I tried that, didn't do anything for me, so I'm doing something else now. And they don't realize that what they tried was perhaps their parents' religion. Nobody ever meets Jesus and finds it fails to be real, because Jesus is real. But lots of people have religious upbringings or religious orientations or religious training, and they never really meet Jesus. They believe in him, and therefore they figure they're like any other Christian. Christians believe in Jesus. I believe in him too. But they've never had a real encounter with Christ that is life-changing. And that's what she probably is lacking. And that's something that probably you need to let her know she's lacking. Because you do meet people who say, I was a Christian when I was a child, but it didn't work out for me, so I'm now doing something else. And what they don't realize is the Christianity that they're rejecting was a child's perception of Christianity that they got, and their parents, ever optimistic no doubt, assumed that the children's profession of faith and that their baptism and so forth was genuine, and that their kids were genuine Christians, and of course they were raised well and civilized in biblical ways. So the parents just assumed their kids are Christians, and the kids assumed that they're Christians, but you never really know until that kid has really really embrace Christ and it's transformed their lives. And I think it's important for kids who are raised in the faith and who now have not followed it to be challenged with this fact. Do you realize that the Christianity that you are rejecting might not be the real Christianity that your parents knew or that adults know, that you had a child's perception of what your parents were talking about? You embraced it because you were a child. But you never really had the encounter with God that is genuine discipleship, genuine Christianity. And I think you need to just inquire of her about this. Could you describe to me what your Christian faith means to you, what it has been to you, what happened to you? Who is Jesus to you? I mean, just let her do the talking. You ask the questions and let her answer. And then you might find out where the weak spots are in her faith. You might find out what she's saying. Well, my friends, they don't believe in Jesus, and they say that there's evidence out there that Jesus maybe never even existed, that he's a myth, that there's, that the stories about Jesus were borrowed from ancient mythology, or maybe the Gospels aren't reliable, and I just have doubts about it, or whatever. I mean, who knows what she'll say? But once you know what she'll say, then you know what approach to take. To just exercise authority, say, you have to go to church as long as you're under my roof. You have to go to church with us. Well, that might keep her in the fellowship, through this rough patch, or it might make her more rebellious. It's really hard to know how she'll react. But for you to actually sit down and communicate and say, I'm concerned because, your interest in the things of God are not do not appear to be what they once appeared to be. And I just want to inquire, what is your life with Jesus like? Who is Jesus to you? Not who do you intellectually believe he is, not what are the doctrines about Jesus that you believe, but who is he personally to you? Have you had an encounter with him? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you lean on him? Do you trust him? Do you talk with him? And you may find, as I think many Christian parents do, that their children have a second-hand faith, but it's not a real faith. It's not the kind of faith that will hold them close to God in a world that's trying to pull at them every which way. Now, the world has always pulled at Christians to bring them into the world. But the world we're in now is and the internet and all of that is so full of disinformation about Christ. I think when I was growing up, most of my friends in school were not Christians, but they didn't have any wrong information about Jesus. They didn't have wrong views. They just didn't think about Jesus or know about Jesus. It wasn't like they thought they knew something about Jesus. It's that they'd never give it any thought at all. But now kids on the internet and with, at school and stuff, they're getting information that's disinformation, wrong information, and they think they know information about Jesus, but they need to be corrected. So I think you need to just sit down with your daughter about this, and I wouldn't force her to go to church if she's strongly resistant to it. Although I think if the family's going to church and she doesn't want to go, you should give her some other kind of, you know, assignment to do. I'm not going to force you to go to church. You're a young adult now, but if while we're at church, I want you to be, you know, reading these kinds of things, or, you know, do a book report on this particular book or something, you know, so that she's not just going to be watching TV or surfing the internet, because that'll just take her further and further away. Like I said at the outset, I do not consider myself anything like an expert on how to raise teenagers that are starting to drift, because I myself cannot point to huge successes in my own case. My parents were very successful. All of their kids served the Lord and have never drifted, but I'm not them. And it's a different world. Kids are being raised in a different world now than we were raised in. So ask God to give you wisdom, ask to be filled with the Spirit, and have a conversation with your daughter, and be just very, not confrontational in the sense that you're threatening her or anything like that, but just inquiring to find out what is the nature of her connection with God, and then address it as she reveals it. Listen, I need to take a break. In about 30 seconds, we will be back, so don't go away. We have another half hour ahead of us. Our lines are full, and we'll be taking these calls just in 30 seconds from now.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour of live broadcasting, taking your calls with your questions about the Bible and such. Now, I'll give out the phone number, but our lines are full. You may take down the number and try to reach us in a few minutes. You may find a line opens up. The number is 844-484-5737. I have a couple of announcements, one for California listeners, one for Oregon listeners. California listeners, Southern California listeners in particular, once a week I teach a Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula at 6:30 in the morning on Thursdays. That's not tomorrow, but it's coming up. I just want you to be advised. You're welcome to join us. We're teaching through the four Gospels, the life and teachings of Christ. 6:30 every Thursday morning at Panera Bread in Temecula. Now, our Oregon listeners, it's been a long time since I've been in Oregon. I used to come all the time, but I've been awfully busy, and I've been wanting to come back. Well, I am coming back a little over 2 weeks from now, March 15th, 16th, 17th. It's a weekend. I'm going to be speaking in Woodburn on Friday, in Albany or Shedd, Oregon, on Saturday, and in McMinnville on Sunday of that weekend. That's March 15th through 17th. If you're in the area or want to attend any of these meetings, they are listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. So that's thenarrowpath.com, under Announcements. Check it out. You'll see the time, place, maps, and so forth. All right, let's go back to the phones and talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello?
Yeah, hello. Steve, are you talking to me, Everett?
Yes, I am. Hi, Everett.
Yeah. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I miss you. Okay. Steve, yes. Thank you for coming. I have two questions. One is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. You want to get over there. 13 and 14, Paul mentioned about those who have fallen asleep that you saw or not. And in verse 14, he mentioned them were asleep in Jesus. I was in a conversation with an elder, and they mentioned about the saints are currently sleeping as if it's soul sleep. And in my take, I was assuming that the text was more in reference to a euphemism referring to the physical body that's fallen asleep.
Yeah. Well, you are correct in my opinion. There certainly are those in the Christian faith who believe that when we die, we go dark. We go unconscious. We don't really exist anywhere anymore. So the doctrine is called the doctrine of soul sleep, but it's not even as if we're sleeping. They believe we just don't exist anywhere. We're just non-existent in terms of consciousness. We're not in heaven. We're not in hell. We're not on earth. We're not anywhere conscious. And then we come to when Jesus comes back and the body is raised on the last day. Now, sometimes people get confused between, you know, what happens to the spirit and what happens to the body, because the body is inhabited by the spirit during our life. And when we die, the Bible says we are absent from the body. Or as James puts it, the body without the spirit is dead. So the spirit departs from the body. And if you're a Christian, it goes to be with Jesus. Now, I believe we're consciously in the presence of Jesus at that time after we die. And there is a resurrection of our bodies later on. And our spirits will rejoin our bodies when our bodies are glorified when Jesus comes back. But there's a period of time in between the time we die and the time that the resurrection occurs when Jesus returns. And between that time, that's usually called the intermediate state. I believe that we are consciously in the presence of the Lord if we're Christians. Now, many Christians think that that's that intermediate period, that we are asleep or unconscious. And the main argument for that is that passages like the one you gave and others in the New Testament refer to death as sleep. Jesus referred to Lazarus as sleeping. And his disciples said, well, if he's asleep, he'll get better. And Jesus, well, I'm talking about him being dead. Jairus's daughter, he said, why are you weeping? She's not dead, she's sleeping. But she really was dead, and he woke her. He got her up. Paul speaks about those who sleep in Christ in the passage you gave in 1 Thessalonians 4, also in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So Jesus and Paul did speak of death as sleep, and this is one of the things, perhaps the main thing, that gives some people the impression that death is an unconscious state because it's described as sleep. Now, in my opinion, first of all, even if death was like sleep, that would not be an unconscious state. I'm not unconscious when I'm asleep. I'm dreaming. My mind is not dead. My body is immobile, but my mind is still active. I'm not necessarily aware of what's going on in the room around me, but I'm aware of another reality that my mind is very much involved in, you know, which is a dream. So sleep, human sleep, is not an unconscious state. So even if, you know, everything about sleep was supposed to be resembling death, and that's why the word sleep is used as a metaphor for death, well, it certainly wouldn't refer to an unconscious state because sleep isn't. But the reason it's called sleep is not because of the consciousness or unconsciousness, but because of the temporariness. Every time Jesus or Paul called death sleep, it was in the context of the resurrection. The girl is asleep. I'm going in to wake her. Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him. The point is that when people die, conventional wisdom is they're gone. They're done. There's no more. This is the end. The last chapter has been written. But he's saying, no, it's more like going to sleep. You get up eventually. You know, people who go to sleep, you don't expect them to stay down. You expect them to get up. And that's what you should think when people die. They're going to get up someday. There's a day. So you're right. I mean, I think the body is in a state that resembles sleep. But that's because it's immobile. It's horizontal rather than vertical. But it's going to stand up vertically again someday, just like people who go to sleep get up in the morning. So the reference to death as sleep is not a reference to the consciousness or unconsciousness of the person who's dead, but a reference to the fact that they're not down forever. They'll be getting up again. And
and the other passage I use in reference to that, where I believe it's Matthew 27:52, and many of the bodies of the saints would sleep. It's the body that sleep in death.
Right. But they got up.
Yes.
Yeah, they got up.
Yes.
So again, when we talk about people who are asleep in Jesus, people might think, well, when I'm asleep, you know, I'm not paying attention to anything around the room. I'm not even aware of what's in the room. So it's like an unconscious state. But it's not unconscious. You're not blacked out. I mean, sometimes some people don't dream, and you don't dream every night. But frankly, most people are very familiar with the phenomenon of dreaming and would know very well that sleep is not an unconscious state. It's just you're in another place in your mind.
Right. Thank you for that well detailed explanation, and I really appreciate that. The other quick question I have is in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about till we all come in the unity of the faith.
Yeah.
Could you give your position on what is meant by the unity of the faith?
Paul says that what he's anticipating, that he says the apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, that they are ministering, equipping the saints for the edification of the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Now, he's talking about the body of Christ collectively as a man. He's working off of a statement he made two chapters earlier in Ephesians 2, where he said that God took the Jew and the Gentile, broke down the middle wall of partition between them, made in himself one new man, meaning the body of Christ.
Yeah.
The body of Christ is the new man. And he says now we need to someday grow up into being a mature man. The body of Christ was an infant, and it needs to become mature. Now, when Paul talked about Christians being immature, in general, he spoke of them being not united. It's an image for the body to be divided is a mark of immaturity. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, I couldn't speak to you as adults. I had to speak to you as children. I had to give you milk and not meat, because as long as you're saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, you're like carnal. You're like babes in Christ. So divisiveness, being divided, is a mark of the immaturity of the church. Now, Paul said in Ephesians, the passage you mentioned, Ephesians 4:13, that we're all going to come eventually into a maturity, that the body will be mature, and it'll be characterized by unity of faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, right now, Christians have unity in the Spirit. If you notice back 10 verses earlier, in verse 3, Paul says we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Yeah.
So we have the Spirit of God. All Christians have the Spirit of God and are therefore one in the Spirit. We have a unity of the Spirit we need to maintain until we come into the unity of the faith. Now, you see, you and I and every Christian have the Holy Spirit, so we're one in the Spirit, but we're not all one in our belief system. Some of us have different views and opinions about things, and that's the thing that Christians usually divide over, you know, a different doctrinal outlook on something. And he's arguing that the purpose of these ministries that Paul describes is to build the church up to we come to a unity in that area too. Not that we just have the same Spirit, but we have the same beliefs. Perhaps not on every single opinion on everything, but certainly more than now. And so I believe the unity of the faith speaks of growing together in understanding of the truth and speaking with one voice. The whole that every time you meet a Christian, you meet someone who's saying pretty much the same thing because they see things alike. We don't currently. Now, one of the things that has prevented us from seeing things alike is denominationalism. And denominations exist because people are immature. I mean, I hate to say it, but that's just true. I'm not saying everybody in a denomination is immature, but there would be no denominations if not for immaturity. A denomination starts because somebody is already in some other church and they disagree with that church, and either that church kicks them out or they kick themselves out and find people who agree with them and start another denomination. Well, what that means is they no longer have to interact with the people they don't agree with. They go off in their little hermetically sealed groups where everyone says things the same, but not everyone in the body of Christ sees it the same. The people they left behind don't see it that way. But now the group they left behind, they're all in agreement with each other, and the new group's all in agreement on a different opinion. And every time a new group starts, you divide the church more, because what it does is it establishes people in their own opinions because they don't tolerate people who are challenging them. The body of Christ in the New Testament, all the Christians had to be in one church. And there were some, for example, Paul said in Rome, some believe they should not eat meat and some believe they should. Some believe they should keep one day holy. Some didn't believe that. Paul talks about this in Romans 14. He says, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. They didn't start different denominations over it. They were expected to get along. They're supposed to be mature enough to say, you know what? We don't see it alike, but let's keep talking about it. Maybe you'll convince me. Maybe I'll convince you. Maybe we're both wrong and we'll both see it the right way. If we just keep in fellowship, keep in, you know, speaking the truth in love to one another, we'll grow up into him, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15.
Yeah.
And so if the church had not broken into denominations, then unity would have been acquired much sooner. And frankly, the church is not very much closer to unity. It's probably further from a unity of the faith than it was in Paul's day. We're more immature than the church was in Paul's day, I believe. I mean, when you think about it, the writer of Hebrews talks about let's not keep having the milk. Let's not just keep only talking about, the basics, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the baptisms and laying on of hands and eternal judgment and resurrection. He said, we're going to go on from it because that's baby stuff. He says that's pablum. That's the greasy kid stuff. We need to move on and go on to maturity. Well, many churches don't even know about those things. I mean, how many Christians could give you a good Bible study on the laying on of hands? How many Christians are there that can tell you really what the Bible teaches about eternal judgment or about the resurrection of the dead? Those are things that the immature babies he was writing to, they got those squared away. He wanted them to go on to more mature stuff. We don't even have those squared away in many of our churches. So we, in a sense, the church has regressed. And it's partly because we don't have to learn anything more as long as we separate from people who don't see things the way we currently see them. If I stay in fellowship with people who don't see things my way, I have to hear them. I have to listen to them. The light might go on in my head. I might think, hey, I think he's seeing something I'm not seeing. But if instead I'm threatened that he doesn't agree with me and I say, you go over here with the people who agree with you, I'll stay here with the people who agree with me, then I'll never have to be threatened. I'll never have to learn a thing. I'll never have to grow. And that's exactly the state the church is in, has been in for several hundred years now.
Thank you for your time and your detailed explanation. You have given me more insight to go on. I really appreciate that, Steve. God bless you, your heart, your family, and your ministry.
Thanks, Everett. Good talking to you. God bless you, too. Angela from Springfield, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Yes, hello. Yes, I'm interested in you explaining Genesis 15.
Okay. There's, about the pieces of the animals and the smoking pot and the furnace and the lamp going between the pieces. Is that what you're talking about?
No. Can I read the verse? And it's just one verse.
Sure.
Yeah, 15, chapter 3:15.
Okay. Oh, 3:15. You said chapter 15. Okay, go ahead.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
Now we're looking at something else now. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel.
Right.
So, first of all, what I do know is that the Lord God was speaking to Satan.
Yep.
So he was saying, Satan, I will put enmity. I'm not sure what enmity means. I don't have a.
It means hostility.
Look that up.
It means hostility.
Okay, I will put hostility between you and the woman. That must be talking about Eve, right?
Well, since you're asking me what it means, I'll go ahead and tell you what I think it means.
Yeah,
okay?
yeah, that's good.
Okay, so he's talking to the serpent. And we know the serpent is actually, the embodiment of Satan in this situation.
Yes.
Now, Genesis doesn't tell us that. Genesis never mentions Satan by name. We don't actually learn until Revelation chapter 12 that the serpent was Satan, but it is.
Hmm.
And so when God curses the serpent, as it were, he says he's going to cause there to be enmity or hostility between the woman and the serpent. Now, this may speak actually of the woman herself and snakes in general. It's very possible. But then it goes on to speak about her seed and his seed. And there could be a double meaning here because what is said could certainly just be said about people and serpents. I mean, especially in most parts of the world, serpents are usually deadly. Now, in America, we don't have very many deadly snakes that... If you run into a snake in America, it's almost certainly going to be a harmless snake, except in rare exceptions. But in most parts of the world, the Middle East and Africa and places like that, Asia, most snakes are deadly. So snakes and humans are deadly foes and have been ever since that time. And, the seed of the woman will be anyone who's descended from a woman. Human beings will be at enmity with snakes, and that the snakes will strike at their heel. The snakes will bite people. But people cut their heads off or crush their heads or do something to kill them. This has pretty much been the history of humans and snakes ever since that time. But Christians generally see another meaning in this, a secondary meaning. And that is that the enmity is between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Now, most Christians believe the woman's seed here is a reference to Christ. And when it says that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, this is referring to the fact that the devil will injure Christ, but not kill him. I mean, Jesus died, but he won't finish him. He won't finish him because Jesus rose from the dead. But that Jesus would crush Satan, that would defeat Satan. It's an obscure statement because everything in the verse could simply refer to people and snakes. It doesn't have to refer beyond that. But there are, for a very long time, Christians have understood this to be a cryptic reference to Jesus coming to defeat Satan. You know, this was on the occasion where Satan defeated Adam and Eve, and that there's a prediction that God's going to turn the tables, and he's going to send an offspring of the woman, which would be Christ, who will defeat Satan, just as Satan has defeated Adam and Eve on this occasion. So that although Jesus will be injured, of course, he was crucified, the serpent will bite his heel, as it were, but he'll crush the serpent's head. Now, this crushing of the serpent's head, in a sense, was accomplished at the cross, or at least begun to be accomplished at the cross. The Bible suggests that Satan's head and his authority is continually being crushed through the faithful efforts of the church that's following Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 16, Paul made this promise to the church in Rome. He said in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That is, under the church's feet. And he talks about crushing Satan. He doesn't say the serpent, but he's referring back to Genesis 3, you know, that the church itself is the body of Christ. We are his feet. Mm-hmm. We are his hands and his feet. So Satan is being crushed by Christ, initially at the cross, but continually through the advance of the church in defeating Satan in the world, by bringing, of course, salvation, the very thing Satan's trying to resist. So this is an ongoing warfare between Satan and Christ, and we are his body, so it's between Satan and us as well.
Okay. Is there something in Revelation also about that in particular?
About that warfare, yes. In Revelation 12, there's a warfare between the woman and her seed and the serpent, and you'll find that in chapter 12 of Revelation. I don't have time into going right now into explanation of all the stuff in that chapter, but I do have, at my website, you can listen to every lecture for free, but I do have Revelation 12 as a lecture there, and I do go into great detail on that.
Okay. Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Angela, thanks for calling. God bless you. All right, Travis from San Diego, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. When the Lord say he predestined a person before the foundation of the earth, does that mean that when you're born, he already know who he's going to save? Are they saved? I mean, does he save them right away? He say he predestined a person to be saved.
Right. Well, in answer to that, not all Christians would give. Okay. You say, what, you want to get off the air? Is that what you're saying?
No, I was saying, do he predestine the person already born before they born?
I understand. I understand the question. Different Christians will answer that differently. Calvinists believe that before anyone was born, God has already decided that they will be saved or not saved. And he's just decided it because in his sovereign will, he wants to save some and not others. So he's made a decree of salvation for certain people before the foundation of the world, and a decree of reprobation for the others. So God has kind of just consigned everyone before they were born either to be lost or saved. And it's inevitably going to happen the way he said. That's the Calvinist position on that. Now, Arminians have usually believed something like this, that it is true that before you're born, God knows that you're going to be saved and even has chosen to save you, but he does so because he foreknows the choices you're going to make. And so Arminianism usually would say that God has predestined who will be saved and who will not be saved, but based on his foreknowledge. It's not like something they have no choice about. They have a choice, but God already knows the choice they're going to make. And so based on what he knows they will choose, he has now chosen for them to be saved or lost. Now, there's another view that's neither really Calvinist or Arminian. It wasn't taught by Calvin or Arminius, but it's held by many like myself who believe that when the Bible talks about predestination, it's not talking about God predestining anyone to get saved. There's the word predestination is not used but a few times in the New Testament about or the Bible as a whole about people getting about us. Now, there's a few times the Bible talks about Jesus being predestined before the foundation of the world and so forth, but there's two passages. One is Romans 8 and one is Ephesians 1, where Paul talks about us being predestined. But he doesn't talk about us being predestined to get saved. He's writing to saved people and writing about saved people and saying that what God has predestined for us as Christians is that we will be conformed into the image of God's Son, that we will experience the adoption of sons. Now, he's not saying that God chose who would believe and who would not, but he has chosen that anyone who does believe will, in fact, be adopted as sons and will be predestined to being in that category, will be predestined to eventually be like Jesus. That's what he said. So what Paul says when he talks about people being predestined, he doesn't talk about anyone being predestined to get saved. But he's talking about what saved people are predestined to become. What's going to happen to us now that we are saved? He's addressing saved people. He's talking about saved people. And he says that God has predestined something for us as saved people. God has, in other words, decided beforehand that those who believe in Christ are going to have certain destinies. But he hasn't decided who will believe and who will not. That's left up to us. That's why he commands us. It'd be crazy if God had already decided who's going to believe and who's not for him to tell us to and then blame us if we don't. Because if we don't, it's because he predestined that we wouldn't. How could he blame us? And if we do, how could he be particularly pleased with our choice since we really didn't make the choice? He made it. It's really like nobody's doing anything but what he wants them to do, and he inevitably predestined them to do. So how could God really see this as a real interaction with people at all? It's just more like playing chess, and he's playing both sides of the game, moving all the pieces. Predestination, many people do see it as a reference to something that God has predestined some people to be saved and some not to be saved, but that's not what the word is used. Paul doesn't use it that way, and Jesus never uses the word in terms of our predestination. So I hope you understand that. There is predestination, but it's not predestining who is going to be saved. It's predestining what will happen ultimately to those who get saved and who are saved. It's the future of the saved that is predestined. And I hope that clarifies that for you, brother. We have another caller I'd like to take, but I'm not sure if we have more than even about a minute left. Scott from Massachusetts, I'd like to take your call, but there goes the music. I do have just 1 minute left, so I can't take your call. I wish I could. Call tomorrow early, and I'll be glad to talk to you about whatever is on your mind. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same hour, taking calls just like we did today. We do it every day. Been doing it for 21 years, and we're on quite a few stations. But we do pay for the radio time. That is, it costs us money to be on the radio, and we don't have any ads. We don't have any products. We won't sell you any products. We don't have any sponsors. We're just listener-supported. So we stay on the air if listeners support it. If they don't, then we don't. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, at the website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.